God is good.
All the time.
Well, this week, if you were following the news, you heard one of the more grislier tales that happened here in the Bay Area of crime that I've been aware of in quite a while. It happened up in the Contra Costa area, Castro Valley. There were two teenagers arraigned on Friday. Their names are Christian Birdsall and Cody Nicosia. I guess that's how it's pronounced. 16 years old, 18 years old, charged with special circumstances in committing a murder during the course of a robbery, killing a 58-year-old woman. The Alameda County Sheriff's Department spokesman, Sergeant J.D. Nelson, said this is a crime, the kind of case that fears and nightmares are made out of. Birdsall, the younger of the two, knew the woman that he killed. He had done yard work for her before and was a relative of her boyfriend, who was away at the time. Apparently, these two young men decided they needed to rob a house. And what better house to rob than one where they knew the person there? Well, they went to the house, apparently in the morning, and waited for the woman to leave. And after about 4, 5, 6 hours, she didn't leave, and they decided, well, we'll go in and rob the house anyway and kill the occupant who was there. So the younger man, Christian, goes up and says, bangs on the front door and says, you know, I'd like to do more yard work for you. Is that okay? And she said, sure, fine. Let him into the house. He then proceeded, after a certain amount of time, to open the back door and let his accomplice in, who then hid in the house for about an hour before he found the opportune moment to go and approach the woman from behind and strangle her to death. Well, they proceed to rob the house, taking jewelry and other valuables, money. And then they hear the woman start to make noise. In fact, he hadn't strangled her to death. He just strangled her to an unconscious state. And they said, well, we can't have this. And so they got a rope, and the two of them strangled her to death. They then stole the couple's Volvo and went to lunch. During lunch, they were talking and thinking about it and said, you know, here we have a dead woman in a robbed house. We can't let that be either. And so they went back to the house about 10:30 that night and set her body and the house on fire. An investigative sergeant, Dave Dickerson, who led the investigation, who finally caught these two, says, I've been doing this kind of work for 29 years, and this is the most callous crime I've ever been associated with. Referring to both teens, Nelson, the spokesman for the county, said these two are evil to do something like this. If you wondered about the presence of evil in our world, well, here's a great case of it. People premeditated murder and seemingly so callous about the whole endeavor. We live in a world that's filled with evil, and God has something to say about it. Now, we're in a series right now called The Father That Jesus Knows. You want to know who God is? You want to know who the Father is? Well, look at Jesus. Because the Son, Jesus, knows who the Father is. And he has revealed who the Father is. By what he taught and what he did, he has shown us the characteristics of the Creator God of the universe. Now, this is our fourth week in this. So far, we've seen that God is love, that God is inclusive of all peoples, and that God is generous. Those are the last three messages. Today, we want to look at the fact that the Father that Jesus knows is also holy, that God has something to say about evil, and he does something about it. Jesus has revealed that his Father is one who is holy, one who is pure, one who is free of any corrupting influence, totally righteous, and fully committed to seeing righteousness triumph over every form of evil that we encounter on this planet. And while we like this concept in general, our culture certainly has been taking the opposite track. We've been misled for over 100 years of theological drivel, which has trivialized the terribleness of sin on the one hand and dumbed down our understanding of the awesomeness of God. There's a false narrative which is out there, which perhaps you've had discussions with some of your friends about, perhaps you've even played with in your own mind, and that is that God is soft on sin. Soft on sin. That God is a nice guy. That God is a loving God and a caring God, and that's about as far as it goes. And one way to conceptualize this false narrative of God is saying that we have a celestial Santa Claus. We've moved from the drop-dead awesomeness of the God of Mount Sinai during the Exodus, and we're left with a jolly old man who is always giving gifts to his people with a hearty ho-ho-ho. He's not by any means judgmental. I mean, can you imagine going to a shopping mall Santa and having him judge you? Can you imagine a little, you know, little person in his lap and saying, well, I think you've been too bad to get gifts this year. That kind of person would probably find a pink slip pretty fast. We prefer this image of Santa Claus God, though, to the other and opposite side of this, which we must also reject. The opposite side of this is to say that God is wrathful in the sense that he is always punishing his creatures with boils and bolts of lightning and plagues for the slightest infraction that they create. So we have these two false narratives of God. We want to look a little more at the PC version for a minute, and then we'll address the other one. The problem with the PC, politically correct version of God, that he's just a nice guy, well, that leads to a disaster of moral relativism. With the PC version of God, the jolly fellow, there's no absolute standard that you need to use to live by and make your judgments on. Everyone's free to do, as it says in the book of Judges in the Old Testament, whatever was right in their own eyes. What works for you, works for you. May not work for me, but that's okay, because if it works for you, fine. And something else works for me. So everybody's just kind of moving along, doing what works for them, with no absolute standard to judge any activity or thought by. I'm reminded of the movie Pirates of the Caribbean. Anybody seen Pirates of the Caribbean? Show of hands, please. Don't be bashful. That's a great series. I really enjoyed it. But you know, Captain Jack Sparrow, I would put a picture up, but then you'd all be looking at that instead of... And so, but you remember something about Captain Jack, among other things like the eyebrow, you know, and all the makeup and stuff, is he had a compass. Remember that compass that Captain Jack has? Does that compass point to true north? No. The compass points in the direction of whatever the person who has it in his possession, wherever their current desire is, their greatest desire, the thing that they really, really, really want, well, the compass senses that and somehow discerns where that object is and points to it. And so during the first movie in particular, I remember seeing Captain Jack with that compass out, not pointing to true north, obviously, but pointing in a direction that where he wanted to go to find something he wanted to find. Well, that's kind of the way the world is, and that's kind of how people look at God. God is that compass. He'll just point you in the direction of the thing that you most want at the moment. But I want you to think about your life for the last week, let's say. What if you had that kind of compass? And as you track back through your week, how many different headings would it have taken? How many different directions would it have led you in? And were all those directions good? Were all those directions helpful? Were all those directions healthy? I would say that heading in all of that, with all that kind of craziness, well, a lot of damage can be caused by that kind of lifestyle. To have a Santa Claus God would be a God of our own making, one that offered little real help in making concrete life decisions to prevent ourselves from hurting ourselves and others. Reinhold Niebuhr once talked about this. He was a theologian in the last century. And as he conceptualized what this kind of Santa Claus God would be and the kind of life that we would have and the kind of God we would think about, he said, this would be like a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. That's pretty watered down from what I believe to be the truth. We need to move on to the true narrative. The true narrative is that God condemns all sin. He doesn't wink at it. He doesn't say, well, you know, yeah, you know, what works for you, and that's fine. The true narrative about God is that it proclaims that we have a holy and righteous God who expresses his wrath against every form of sin. Now, here's that word wrath. We have to talk about that word wrath because we have trouble with that. But the first thing we need to acknowledge is that wrath is a word mentioned both in the Old and the New Testaments. Maybe it'd be easier if wrath was something that was in just the Old Testament, and we could say, well, that God, you know, the God of the mountain on Sinai, lightning, thunder, everybody's scared of him. That was then, this is now. But we can't get away with that because there's so many passages in the New Testament where Jesus and the Apostle Paul and others speak of the wrath of God. Take Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul writes, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. There's that word again, wrath. Now, our problem is that when we think about wrath, we think about wrath being a situation in which a person has just kind of lost it. Their anger has exploded in a crazy rage, and when it finally subsides, people are going to be picking themselves up off the floor for a long time. Out of control rage. That's what we think about when we think about the word wrath. We fear this kind of anger because it appears to us to be uncontrolled and downright dangerous. I mean, it's bad enough when a human would explode like this, but to think of being on the receiving end of God's wrath would be like facing a cosmic Hulk on steroids. You don't want to get on the wrong side of the Hulk. Well, you don't want to get on the wrong side of God either, but he doesn't do it the same way. In reality, God's wrath is nothing like this. James Smith in the book The Good and Beautiful God writes, the wrath of God is not a crazed rage, but rather a consistent opposition to sin and evil. A consistent opposition to sin and evil. In fact, God's wrath goes hand in hand with his love. Let me say that again, because that's a new concept for some of us. God's wrath goes hand in hand with his love. The two are tied together. Being soft on sin is not being loving, because sin destroys. Sin separates. Sin isolates. And none of that is good. Let's talk about the destruction factor for a minute. I was thinking about this week, and it kind of came to me, you know, we're all made, every person on the planet is made what? In the image of God. Every person on the planet has been given an incredible potential to link up with God and become an outstanding individual and make a huge contribution to the goodness and the health of everyone on the planet. But sin mars this image. Sin inhibits our ability to grow and to bless others and extend God's glory. Sin stands in the way. How does it do this? Well, first, sin separates us from God. When we sin, like Adam and Eve in the garden, what did they do? Well, they felt guilty and they ran from God and they thought they could hide from God. It separates us from God. It warps our priorities and our value systems, because sin has that way of just changing us in terms of what we value, what we think is important, and what we pursue with our lives. Sin stunts our growth. When we talk about really living out and living into being the image of God, sin stunts that potential. And as I said, sin disfigures our godly image. In this context, the wrath of God is his absolute and unyielding opposition to anything that degrades, denigrates, or destroys his beloved creation. J.I. Packer has written that God's wrath is the right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. Now, let me give you a personal example of this in terms of being made in the image of God and the potentials. I have no twinge of conscience at all to show you right now another picture of my grandson, Nathaniel. Isn't he cute? Don't you want to say, aw? Aww. A little louder. Aww. Perfect. What a gorgeous child. Understandably brilliant as well. Now, take this one. Mary Wong was in here with her newborn. I think she took the little toddler. Did she take him out? Oh, is she back there? Don't worry about it. But I was just kind of goo-gooing and ooh-ooing. Well, Mary, come on out. Yeah, we need to see another. Yeah, come on up for a second, because we got a live example of this. I want you to see a gorgeous child here. Just come on up, yeah. Now, wait a minute. You didn't applaud for mine. Now, you look at this child and you say, well, two pretty good parents. I mean, they like the Lakers, okay? So, but when you look at this child, what do you see? A beauty. You see an innocence. And you're all smiling. Look at you. Hi. Yes, I'm the holy man here. Yes. Okay, that's enough. You're looking at him more than me. You see a beauty. You see a holiness. You say, this child is made in the image of God, which means this child has the ability to hook up with God. There's a spirit that connects to God. No other creature on the planet does that. What potential for this child? What wonderment can come from that child's life? What blessing can come for that child? And God wants it to stay that way. But when we choose to align ourselves outside of God's will, the image is tarnished, degraded, it degenerates, and perhaps is destroyed. I can think of no more dramatic illustration of this process than the pictures I saw from a project the Multnomah County Sheriff's Department took on a number of years ago. Some of you may have seen some of these. Let me show the first picture. You see two pictures here. One is the first time this individual was arrested. The second is the last time this individual was arrested by the time they took these pictures. What caused the difference? An addiction to methamphetamine. An addiction to methamphetamine. For when you get addicted to that drug, apparently, that's all you can think about. That's all that's important to you in life, is getting more. You stop thinking about your own health. You stop thinking about what you look like or what you're doing in life. All you crave is another hit, another shot of this thing. Show the next one. You take people who probably were kind of bounced around before they got to this point by life. But because of this addiction, it's led them to this. And the last one. You see what sin does to people. You see what sin wants to do to people. Because, folks, we are opposed. Every person on the planet, whether they're a Christian or not, whether they have bowed the knee to Christ, every person on the planet, Satan opposes. He doesn't like it that we're made in the image of God. He doesn't like it that God loves us. He doesn't like it that somebody on this planet is having fun, because he's not having fun. He did his thing. He tried to take over, and he got bounced. And he's spoiling for a fight all the time. And he says, you know what I can do? I can get back at God. And the way I'll get back at God is getting at his beloved creation. I will get back at God by messing with God's children. So you have to understand that there is some spiritual force out there in the world who opposes you and is trying to tempt you and destroy you. Okay? Now, I thought about putting that second 2007 picture on the right with a picture of my grandson on the left. Now, think about what that would look like. A child, a newborn, so full of potential, so beautiful, so innocent, so lovely. Just makes us smile. All I have to do is sit there or stand there or whatever, and we love it. And Satan says, I want to destroy this individual. And so I will find every weak spot that person has, and I will tempt them. I will tempt them with sex or drugs or money or perversions. And on the list goes. I will tempt them. I will get under their skin because I want to destroy them. That's what temptation is. And this is what it does. Now, I want you now to think about our Heavenly Father. His righteous indignation and his response toward evil are what we know of as his wrath. This is not uncontrolled. This is a dead set disposition to eliminate evil from the world, to protect his creation. I think I've told the story before when our twin boys were elementary school. We just kind of moved into the area. We hadn't been here that long. So it was the early 90s, and there were two bullies that were messing with the two boys when they came home from elementary school. They'd be riding their bikes down the street, and these two guys who lived there would come out and start messing with them. And boy, I got a little hot. And so I decided I'd do something about it. So I took the current youth director of the church with me as muscle. And I just parked down the street from where all of this nonsense was going on. And so the two boys, they didn't even know I was doing it. They're coming riding home from school. And as they're riding home from school, they look, and lo and behold, there's Dad sitting in the car. And they looked at me, and they went, and I said, keep going. They rode their bikes about another 50 yards, and there are those bullies. They stopped them. They started hassling them. I gunned the engine. I slammed it into... Well, actually, it was automatic, so I really couldn't slam it. But roared up to that position, screeched the brakes, jumped out of the car, said, what are you two doing? What are your names? Where do you live? Put the fear of God in them. That's what I did. They never messed with my kids again. Now that's a rather fallen and dad, individual, taking matters into his own hands at that moment. I want you to think about how God the Father thinks about you, his created order. I mean, he cares a lot more about my kids than I do. What's his feeling when somebody starts messing with us? And what will he do to save us? To save his beloved? Well, he'll show up. Now, if you're a good parent, you discipline your children, don't you? Because you know, you don't want them playing with hot things or sharp, pointy things or running out in the street. You get time out, or objects go on time out, or whatever it takes to get across to them the idea, this is not permissible. And God says, well, I need to put you on timeout sometimes. Or I need to take whatever object that you think is so important, I need to put it on timeout. Or maybe I'll even have pain brought into your life one way or another to get your attention. But before it gets to that point, we have to see the grace of God. The other form of the grace of God and the love of God. In speaking to the Jews who were passing judgment on Gentiles, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, and this is out of the New Living Translation, says, since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? Don't you get it? God is kind. God is patient. And he wants that kindness to turn him back to him. God gives us each an ample supply of loving grace, attempting to woo us back to him. Multiple opportunities to confess and repent. It's only when our constant refusal to accept his grace continues that he takes the next step and he lets us go. That's the most dangerous thing that I've seen expressed in Scripture about God's interaction with human beings. There are three times in chapter 1, book of Romans, where Paul uses the phrase, God gave them over. In each instance, it's after God had been patient and kind and loving and caring and revealing his will, and people stubbornly refused to accept it. And then Paul says, God gave them over, and what he gave them over to was the next level down towards hell. He removed his presence. He removed his grace. He removed his attempts to woo them. He just let them go. That's a dangerous place to be. And those, in those three times, Paul, it gets worse and worse and worse. Hell is not a place, folks, where God sends people. Hell is a place people choose to go to. Because hell, at its root, is the absence of the love and grace of God. And unfortunately, for too many people in our world, they're already experiencing the beginning of hell. The pictures that we put up, that's hell in its beginning stages. It's not a happy place to be. God doesn't send people to hell. People choose to go there by their own choices. Paul says in Romans 2:5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath, judgment against yourself for the day of God's wrath. That's judgment day. when his righteous judgment will be revealed. When he says, I tried, I tried, I tried, and the person kept saying no. For those of you who know the story of the woman caught in adultery, it's in John's Gospel, it's chapter 8. It's a wonderful little story about both the grace of Jesus on the one hand and the judgment of Jesus on the other. We don't have time to go through the whole story, but when you think about the end, the woman was brought, she had been caught in the very act of adultery. The law of Moses said, stone her to death. And the people, those who had entrapped her said, oh, Jesus, what do you think? And they were only using her as a pawn in the game. They didn't care about her. They wanted to trap Jesus. If Jesus said, let her go, well, then he was going against the law of Moses, the Jewish law. If he said, stone her to death, well, first he's violating Roman law because the Romans only had the authority to have someone killed. But he was also going against his whole message of reaching out to the sinner and granting grace to the outcast. And they thought they'd trapped him, but Jesus simply kneels down, starts writing in the sand. Nobody knows exactly what he wrote. But they keep pushing and pushing on him, and so he stands back up and says, well, I tell you what. He who has no sin casts the first stone. Now, he's directly referring to the Jewish law there, because in the Jewish law, for someone to be accused and brought in a court situation, and particularly for a capital offense, there had to be two witnesses. And I mean witnesses who had actually witnessed the act, okay? And when the verdict of guilty was rendered, these two witnesses, according to Old Testament law, were to be the ones who were to cast the first stones. On their witness, this person is condemned. Okay, witnesses, toss them. Because your testimony has condemned this person, you start by carrying out the sentence. And Jesus knew that this was a trap. And Jesus knew another Old Testament law that said, you know, if you're witnessing someone going in the wrong direction, it's up to you to warn them to stop their direction and repent and turn around. That is your obligation, to stop the person, to warn them. And he knew they hadn't done that. They were as guilty as the woman. They'd allowed this to happen. It was all set up. And so, one by one, these people had stones in their hands, ready to go, started dropping them, probably the witnesses first, and then others, until there was nobody left there anymore. Jesus and the woman alone. Here the grace of God is extended. Here forgiveness. Instead of living by the law, judging by the law, yes, by the law she is guilty and she deserves to die. Jesus says, no, we're not going to live by this letter of the law at this point, for the jury is still out. And he says so much to her as that. Is there anyone here who condemns you? No, sir, no one. Neither do I. The jury is still out in your life. The verdict of condemnation is not going to be rendered today. But here is where a verdict was rendered. Go and sin no more. I think the NIV says, New International Version says, go and leave your life of sin. Walk away. Repent, confess, and walk away. The judgment is later for you, and it's up to you. And so the woman walks away. One of the interesting things about this story is we're not told what happened to her. It's not like, well, later she came back and joined Jesus' band, you know, as we've seen with other people. It's an open-ended story. We don't know what decision she made. But the more important story, folks, for us right now is your story and mine. It's open-ended right now, isn't it? What decisions do you and I need to make? What does it mean for us to leave a life of sin? What does that mean for you? Go and sin no more. Hear the grace of God speaking to you right now, saying, no more marring of my beautiful image in you. No more self-destructive path should you be taking. Leave this. Take this stuff off like an old coat. Drop it on the floor. Walk away. I have something so much better for you. But be aware, I love you so much, I'm not going to leave you where you are. I'm going to keep poking and prodding. And hopefully I'll never have to come to the day where I just let you go. Bow your heads with me, please. And in this quiet moment, just think about your life. I had to think real hard about this as I went through this week. I had to let something go. I pray the Almighty God helps me continue to do what is right. You need to let go of something? Something in your life which is dragging you down, defacing your image, leading you on a path of destruction. Now's a good time to leave it at the feet of Jesus. Say, Jesus, take this. Jesus, help me let it go. I confess, I agree with you. It's wrong, it's evil, it's bad. It's just ugly. Help me, Jesus. Give me a better vision for my life. Give me a better path to walk in, and give me the grace and the courage to take that path. And thank you that you love me so much. You're just not going to let me keep doing this without tapping me on the shoulder. Father God, hear our prayers today. Hear our prayers of confession and repentance. And give us the strength. Give us the courage. Give us the faith. Give us the vision of a better way to live. And help this be not just a momentary decision made in a church building on a Sunday morning, but give us the courage to share with someone else what's going on, to ask for their prayers, to find strength in numbers as we band together against the wiles of the evil one. Father, your holy wrath is extended against all evil. But your grace is extended too. May we receive it and live by it. For your glory, we pray. Amen.